Well, I hope you have your Bible with you. And would you open to Matthew chapter 21? We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I will read verses 23 to 32. So Matthew 21, 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why do you not believe him?' But if we say for men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." What does it mean to do the will of the Father? Do you do the will of the Father? How do you do the will of the Father? Well, doing the will of the Father is a rare thing in this world, much more rare than you might imagine if you're just judging by outward appearances. The secret of doing the Father's will, and it is a secret, is something you could never discover for yourself. You could never find it out on your own. It would never occur to you, even if you reflected for a million years. The secret of doing the Father's will is rather something that, in order to know, you have to be told what it is. The Lord Jesus is the one and only perfect representative of his Father. He alone perfectly represented his Father on this earth. And in this passage, Jesus advances and defends and demonstrates two claims about his Father. And those two claims, believing those two claims, is the secret. It's the key to doing the will of the Father. It's by believing these two claims about the Father that you're able to do the will of the Father. If you don't believe these claims about the Father, there's no way you will ever do the will of the Father, no matter how hard you try. You're locked out from the possibility of doing the will of the Father. If you do believe these two things, there's no way you will escape doing the will of the Father. Well, truth divides, and it's the same with these two claims about the Father. These two claims will either be to a delightful comfort or a hateful rebuke to you. And the Lord Jesus advanced and defended and demonstrated these two claims about his Father in a highly charged, electric environment. And before I tell you what the two claims are, that's the key to doing the will of the Father, I want to tell you a little bit about this electric environment, and this will be a bit of a review of what we've been looking at in this important week, this culminating week in the life of the Lord that this gospel ends with. In the 2 days previous to this one, the passage that we read, and in the same place where this occurs, the temple, Jesus created a huge tumult. He entered the city, entered the temple as king with much fanfare, although he had been officially declared an outlaw by the temple authorities months earlier. He violently kicked out all vendors, money changers, and overturned their tables and booths. And then he took control of the huge temple complex. The footprint of it basically exists to this day, so that no one could so much as carry a vessel, Mark tells us, without his permission. No one could carry any merchandise, that's the idea, without his say-so. And he healed the lame and the blind. And he seems to have gotten away with all of this as this day comes. The temple authorities were unable to prevent him from doing any of this by force because of the people's fascination with him. They were sort of paralyzed in their authority. And so the temple authorities began to try their horns against him with a war of words. They tried to best him. They tried to neutralize him by making him look bad and look foolish before the people. Well, Jesus joined this battle, and the crowd took delight in these exchanges that were taking place in the temple. Mark says that the large crowd heard him gladly, and I think there was a bit of entertainment value in the controversies that waged back and forth in this war of words. Well, Matthew emphasizes teaching of the four gospel writers, the teaching of the Lord. And so Matthew gives great attention in his gospel to this verbal showdown that took place in the temple. And it's going to take us from here, we're in the middle of chapter 21, all the way to the end of chapter 23. Well, what was the outcome of this verbal battle that took place between the temple authorities and the Lord himself? Well, the wisdom of men cannot stand before the wisdom of God. So it resulted in a total victory for Christ. And let me give you a play-by-play, a little bit of an overview of where we're going for this contest by which the Lord reduced his enemies to silence. And basically, it was five rounds, this bout, with a victory lap at the end. The first round is the temple authorities ask him a question about authority, and that's actually what we read. The second round is the Pharisees asked him a question about paying taxes. The third round is the Sadducees asked him a question about the resurrection. The fourth round is a certain lawyer asked him a question about the law, testing him. And then the fifth round is the Lord Jesus himself asked a question about the Messiah, about the Christ. And that question turned out to be a counterpunch, turned out to be the knockout blow. It says, after this question in Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And so the Lord reduced his enemies to silence and then tore into the Pharisees in a lengthy denouncement in their presence without them giving any defense or any rebuttal in response. And so that is in chapter 23. That's for us. I've said already the Lord Jesus was the perfect representative of his Father. That's what this gospel is about. Well, the Pharisees in this gospel are, in a similar way, perfect representatives of the human soul. And so the indictment of the Pharisees throughout this whole contest, and especially at the end where we're going in chapter 23, is an indictment of mankind. The Pharisees' problem is the problem with mankind as well. So that's where we're headed in the course of Matthew telling us about this special week. We're headed to the Lord Jesus' total victory over in the temple over his enemies by action. We've already had that. It's going to be followed by a total victory over his enemies in the temple by words. And that is going to be turned into a total defeat through the instrumentality of Judas and through Judas's grievous betrayal of the Lord. Well, that's getting a little ahead of ourselves in the story. So that's a small glimpse just to give you a sense of the highly charged, electric atmosphere environment in which the Lord Jesus advanced, defended, and demonstrated these two claims about his Father. And believing these two claims is the secret. That's the point for today, for you to do the will of the Father. So claim number one is that the authority of the Father is irrefutable. The authority of the Father is irrefutable. Verse 23, when he entered the temple, probably Tuesday, probably all this took place on Tuesday, just putting two and two together from various Gospels. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. That's what he was doing during these days in the temple, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Like entering, like taking over the temple, entering as king. "And who gave you this authority?" The leaders are mentioned here not according to what they believed, Pharisee, Sadducee, but according to their office, the chief priests and the elders of the people. They're the ruling members of the Sanhedrin. That means the city council of Jerusalem. It was also the highest Jewish court in the land under the Romans. There were also the temple authorities. They ruled the city of Jerusalem, and actually a big part of the city was the temple structure, and so that was a focus of their power. It's also the group that the Lord prophesied he would suffer many things and be killed at their hands, the chief priests and the elders of the people. And so they come to him with their first challenge, round one of this bout. "We're the rulers here, but who are you? Who gave you permission to enter the temple and to take over and to do all these things, to act like you're the authority over the temple? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to rule the temple in our place without our permission? Explain yourself and explain your authority." Well, what's the Lord's answer? It's in verse 24. And the Lord, before I read it, the Lord could have just said a one-word answer: "God is my authority." Wouldn't that be a truthful answer? Or, "I myself am God's son." That would be a truthful answer as well. But he didn't say that. And I think there's at least two reasons why he didn't, why he's going to give a more roundabout answer that we'll read in just a moment. Two reasons why he gave a more roundabout answer. One is the Lord was deferring the ultimate showdown with this group. It was not yet time for it. The time will come later, only in a few days. And when it does, he's going to speak very plainly to them. But the second reason is the Lord wants them to be condemned out of their own mouths. And so he answers a question with a question. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" So the Lord asked them a question. He answers the question with a question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, this is not a sidestep. This is not a diversion. This is not a smokescreen. The Lord's not being evasive to this question or noncommittal. Both the question they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" and the question he asked them, "Where does John's baptism come from heaven or from men?" they both have the same answer. They're two questions with the same answer. And that's what the Lord's saying. They understood it. The people understood it as well. These are two questions that have the same answer. The answer to the second one is also going to be the answer to the first. And there's a stark choice. There's only two alternatives. Where was the baptism of John from? From heaven or from men? From God or from man? By this question, the chief priests, the elders are caught on the horns of a dilemma. But notice this, and this is important. It's not an intellectual dilemma. In other words, it's not they can't figure out what the truth is. It's a tactical dilemma for them. They can't figure out what to say and still look good in front of the people and not be discredited in front of their eyes. So the chief priests, the elders, verse 25, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." The people recognized John's ministry and John's baptism was from heaven, and their feeling was probably intensified by his untimely death. John was a prophet. And John said, "The Messiah is at hand. The Messiah is coming right after me." And John pointed to Jesus. He says, "This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So if John's baptism is from heaven and not from men, then Jesus' authority is also from heaven and not from men. Since the Pharisees wouldn't give, or some of them may have been Pharisees, I should say, the chief priests, the elders, the people of the Sanhedrin, since they wouldn't give the real answer from heaven without being discredited, they gave this pathetic answer. They gave this fake answer that's in verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." We do not know. It's a revealing answer, actually. It reveals as much as it conceals. It reveals men pretend they don't know about Christ's authority because it would be embarrassing to reveal what they do know about Christ's authority. And so they say, "We don't know." The Lord responds to this, and his final word takes on the character of a judgment. He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And this is the worst thing that can happen to a person, is when God withdraws his word. The worst thing that can happen to a nation or to anyone when God withdraws his word, like in Ezekiel, where the elders of Israel, Ezekiel 14, came to Ezekiel and sat down before him. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" And so the Lord refused to speak about the thing that they were consulting him about and gave them a word of rebuke instead for the rest of that chapter. So the authority of the Father, it's represented by Christ. He's the bearer of his Father's authority as he comes into his Father's house, the temple. The authority of the Father bestowed on Christ, his Son, is irrefutable. You can't stop it with force. You can't refute it with words, which is what they're trying to do here. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So the authority of the Father, the irrefutable authority of the Father, on the one hand, it's a delightful comfort to those who accept it, to those who love it. And I hope that's you. I hope that's all of you today who love the irrefutable authority of the Father, love that no one can stay his hand or even say to him, "What have you done?" On the other hand, the authority of the Father, it's a loathsome and hateful rebuke to those who reject it and hate it. And that was the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's actually the natural response of the human heart. So what does it mean to do the will of the Father? That's what we said at the outset. How do you do the will of the Father? That's the question we asked at the beginning. We said the secret, the key, is by believing. Two claims that the Lord Jesus advances and demonstrates in this passage about the Father. The first is that the authority of the Father is irrefutable. We had that in verses 23 through 27. The second claim, it goes together with it. And the second claim is this: the goodness of the Father is unexpected. The goodness of the Father is unexpected. So the authority of the Father is irrefutable. The goodness of the Father is unexpected. And that's in verses 28 to 32. The Lord Jesus followed the answer to the question, which ended round one, so to speak. Rather, the Lord Jesus followed his explanation of why he wouldn't give them the answer, because that's what he did. He followed that immediately with three parables that are, I guess you could say, that are part of this first round. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today on the first parable that he gave. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the second parable he gave right after that, and then the third parable that he gave right after that. And all three are parables of rebuke to the chief priests and the elders who know about his authority, know about the authority of John, and refuse to believe in that authority. And so these are parables with teeth. These are parables that bite, all three of them, including this first parable. So he begins in verse 28 with just asking them this: what do you think? And so he's going to draw them out. And that's what a parable does. It draws out those who are maybe dull of hearing, maybe rebellious, like these. And so he uses this parable to draw them out. That's what parables do. And he asks them to supply the conclusion to this parable. He's not going to do it for them. He's going to ask them the conclusion to this parable. Now, a very typical form that the Lord's parables often take is to introduce a man of authority, like a master or a father or landowner, and then to introduce that he has two kinds of sons or two kinds of servants or two kinds of guests. And so a lot of the Lord's parables take that form. And this is one of the most simple that takes that form. There's not a lot to it. And here it is, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. So that's the parable. He's going to ask them about the conclusion to it. Quite simple. Ask the first son to work. The first son says he will and doesn't. The second son, he asks him to work in the vineyard. The second son says that he will, and he does not. I don't know if I said that correctly. I think you get the point of it. So the first son, verse 29, answers his father negatively. "I will not." He literally says, "I do not desire." He answered, "I do not desire." But afterward, he regretted and went. The second son says, "I will, sir." And actually, there's the literal way in which this is put. It just says, "I," the pronoun, the single letter, "I." And then "Lord," "I, Lord," like he's saying, "That's me. Will you work in my vineyard today?" "Yes, that's me." And so he answers in a way that puts great emphasis on himself. "I, yes, I'm the one who will do that. I will serve in your vineyard. Maybe others won't, but I myself will serve in your vineyard." And so even the form it is, it's kind of a pretentious answer in a way of answering the question. And yet he doesn't go into the vineyard. So the one does after saying no, the other does not work after saying yes. Which of the two made his father happy? That's the question that he puts in verse 32. Which of the two did the will of the father? And the answer is not difficult. I've talked the heading for this part of my message is that the goodness of the father is unexpected. But the answer to this question is not unexpected. Doing is better than saying. Everyone knows that. And so they give the correct answer. Chief priests and the elders answer easily. They said the first did the will of the father. What is unexpected, and this is important, the goodness of the father is unexpected. What is unexpected? It's not the answer to that question. Doing is, of course, better than saying. It's the way the Lord Jesus applies that conclusion. I'm in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you." Tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you. And I think the idea is, and not you. They're going in instead of you. The most vile, the most loathsome, the worst sinners, the hated tax collectors. And the prostitutes, the despised prostitutes, are going into the kingdom of heaven and not you. How can that be? Well, he explains, verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." The Lord explains the tax collectors and the prostitutes are now doing the will of the Father. People like Zacchaeus, a tax collector. People like Matthew, the author of this gospel, who became the Lord's disciple, one of the 12. People like Matthew's friends. When he was called to follow the Lord, he invited his friends to his house for a dinner, including tax collectors and prostitutes who ate dinner with the Lord. People like the sinful woman from Luke chapter 7, who washed the Lord's feet with her hair in Simon, the Pharisee's house, who loved much because she was forgiven much. They're now doing the will of the Father. They're now entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? How? How is that possible? How did this come about? And he explains it. here. It's because the tax collectors, these tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones that he's thinking about, they believed the ministry of John the Baptist, and now they're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, the fruit of a transformed life. John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so he puts the prostitutes and tax collectors in contrast to the chief priests and the elders. They did this, they believed. You didn't. You didn't show remorse. The chief priests and the elders are like the second son who says, "Yes, that's me, Lord. I'm the one who will obey you." And he did not go. They're like the nation of Israel who said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," at the foot of Mount Sinai, and did not obey from the start. They're like the cursed fig tree that had a great show of leaves and no fruit on it. They want these chief priests and elders, they want their wickedness praised and approved. So when they're asked, "Do you do the will of your Father?" "Yes, that's me. Lord, that's me. Will you work in his vineyard today?" "Yes, I will. That's me. Here am I, send me." But this is their wickedness, and it reflects the wickedness of the human heart. Even after seeing the worst sinners transformed, they refuse to believe. And so how great is their condemnation? And the hidden wickedness of their heart, not revealed to the eye, is revealed by their response to the word of God and to the representatives of his word, John and Jesus. So that they look at John and say, "I don't know where his authority comes from." They refuse to believe. They say, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him?'" And they're not willing to believe. So let me return to that question that we asked from the outset. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? How do you do the will of the Father? How do you be like the first son? We've talked about the second son and how the chief priests and the elders are like him. But how do you be like the first son who does the will of the Father? And first, I want you to note that there's only two sons in this story. There's only two kinds of sons in this story. There's not three or four. In other words, if you hear this parable and you aspire to be like a third kind of son, a son not mentioned in this story, who both promises and performs, who the Lord comes and says, "Will you work in my vineyard?" And you both say, "Yes, that's me, Lord," and you also do it. If you aspire to be like a son like that, who combines the best of both sons and puts them together into one son, obviously that's a good ambition. That's what we should all be aspiring toward. But that's not part of the story. If you aspire to be that because of this parable, you've missed the point of the parable. And in fact, such people don't exist. There's only two sons in the parable. So how do you be like the first son who did the will of his father? Well, the first son is truthful in his response, and he has to hear himself saying it. "I don't desire to do the Father's will," he answers when he's asked, "Will you work in my vineyard today?" Not like the second son, who can't bear to be considered a sinner. Because of that, the first son experienced something the second son never did, something the second son was a stranger to: remorse, regret. He said, "I don't desire to do your will." And he experienced remorse and regret later. This word that's used for his regret, for his remorse, he answered this first son, "I will not, I don't desire." But afterward, he regretted it, my translation says, and went. Yours might say repent, and it's similar. It's not the word for repentance, though. It doesn't mean the same thing as repentance. Repentance is always followed by a change of conduct because it's a change of mind. This word is a different word and expresses regret that may or may not be followed by a change in conduct. There's a godly sorrow that produces a repentance leading to a salvation without regret, and there's a worldly sorrow that produces death. Judas is actually going to be an example of that worldly sorrow, that regret, and the same word is going to be used for him, and it's not followed by a change of life. It's not followed by repentance. But this regret is actually a godly sorrow leading to salvation. And why? Why is this regret a godly sorrow? Because it's accompanied by faith. And you can see that in verse 32, where the Lord indicts the temple authorities, saying, you seeing this, seeing the way the tax collectors and prostitutes believed, did not even feel remorse, there's our word, afterward, so as to believe him, so as to believe John. This is a remorse that goes with belief, hand in hand. And so it's a remorse that comes from the Lord. To those who hear themselves say, I don't desire to do the will of the Lord, and believe with a faith at the same time that is glad, that rejoices, that delights, that people such as tax collectors and prostitutes can be saved, can be transformed, that the Lord's goodness is unexpected in that way. It's unimaginable. It's beyond imagination in that way. To those people who sorrow and regret and also believe in faith, God causes them to sorrow with a remorse that comes from him, with a remorse that's permanent. To those people, God empowers obedience. To those, God causes them to do the will of the Father. So it's faith that makes the difference. Faith that your Father's authority is irrefutable. Faith that your Father's goodness is unexpected. It's unimaginable. It's wonderful. It's like what's described in 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart and the imagination of man, all that God has prepared to those who love him. Your Father's goodness is unexpected. It's unimaginable. It is wonderful. It's only that faith that believes in your Father in that way that receives salvation, that wins a victory, that moves a mountain, as the Lord has said before. It's only this faith by which you do the will of the Father. And this faith is as unconquerable as God himself over all your sinful lusts, over all your wickedness, over all Satan's temptation, because it unites you to the person of God. And it unites you to God, not as your higher power, but as your Father. And it conquers all because it's worked in God, worked in you by God. It's God himself who works this faith in you. It's why it's as unconquerable as God himself. Now be patient with this faith. It doesn't win the victory all at once. Let this faith that God the Father, his authority is irrefutable and his goodness is unexpected, let it soak in. Let it be like a garment receiving a dye that works, that wins the victory not all at once, not in one fell swoop, but over time. But if you have that faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible to you. So how do you do the will of the Father? How do you do the will of the Father? And I'll close with this. Not by saying, I can. That's me, Lord. And what I promise, I will perform. No, you do the will of the Father by saying, I can't. I can't even find a desire to do the will of the Father in myself that I can call my own, that I can call something that comes from me and not from God. I can't, but you can. My Father's authority is irrefutable. Nothing can stop it. No one can shame it. And my Father's goodness is unexpected. It's unimaginable. It's astonishing in that it reaches to the first son who says, I don't desire to do the Lord's will. It reaches to the tax collector. It reaches to the harlot. It reaches even to me. And so when I have that faith in my Father, then and only then does the Father make me, does the Father make you regret. Not with a regret that quickly changes and turns into something else and dissipates like a vapor, but with a regret that it becomes a real contrite heart that the Lord will not despise when it's coupled with that faith. And then, and only then, when it's coupled with that faith in that and that prayer, are you able to do the Father's will, able to please him, and able to know that your Father is happy with you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that faith in Christ conquers all. And we know that this isn't true because it's some built-in law of the universe, but it's true because Christ himself went all the way to the cross for us. And he died suffering and shame in our place, and he rose from the dead and lives in us. And it's only by his presence in us and with us that this faith that you've put into our hearts conquers all. And it comes to us from your word. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that you would cause us to pay closer heed to your word and to know Christ more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.